You'll take out your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, picking up in our series through the book of Deuteronomy. Now, after our break for about a month, tonight we will begin our reading in Deuteronomy 5, verse 22, and we will read through the first three verses of the next chapter, Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 22, hear our God's living word. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speak out of the midst of fire as we have and still has lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us, all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me, to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commands, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Our mighty God, we ask that you would come this evening and that you would work a miracle in our midst, that you would work the miracle of faith and regeneration, that you would reach into dead hearts as only you can and bring life out of them that we might believe in you, that you would continue to renew and restore we who were once dead men, that we might know the life of Christ in us, and that that life might be nourished this evening by this means of grace that you've given to your people, the preaching and the reading of your word. Give us ears to hear as only you can. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife and I own a sizable hope chest that her grandpa made for her before we were married. It is now tucked away in our bedroom, but in our previous residence, we had it in our living room, and we stored our daughter's puzzles and games in it. The chest is massive, and it has a massive wooden lid on it that is quite heavy. It was originally built with a mechanism on it that would hold the lid up when we lifted it up, and then it would allow it to come down slowly. But that mechanism broke. And because of that, the lid would slam down with dangerous force if you let go of it. And when that happened, I knew I needed to do something to protect my daughters until we could get this mechanism replaced or repaired. Our youngest daughter at the time was not able to lift up the lid. She was too small, but our oldest could lift it. And so I called her to me one day and said, "Stand here with me. I want to show you something." Told her to keep her hands away from the chest. I lifted up the lid, and then I let go of it. And wham! It came down, smashing with startling force. And I said, "You see, I don't want you to ever lift this lid up by yourself to try to get your puzzles or your games out for you or your sister. If you want to do that, come get mommy or daddy. Because if you lift it up and you accidentally let go of it, you might break your fingers or break your sister's fingers." And then I lifted the lid up again and let it crash down one more time for good measure. After that, she was very consistent about coming to get us to open the chest. Perhaps your parents have done something similar to you when you were a kid. Perhaps you parents have done something like that as well, giving a firsthand demonstration of the power and danger of a thing can be a very effective way to instill a careful respect for it. Here in Deuteronomy 5, Moses reminds Israel of her experience of this very sort of thing. The Lord gathered the assembly of Israel to himself at Sinai, and he unveiled for them a hair-raising spectacle of his majesty. And he did this to inculcate something indispensable for the safety and the life of Israel. If Israel was to flourish to the full potential of her redeemed existence as God's people, her thought and her conduct needed to be controlled by what Scripture continually identifies as the very marrow of piety, the fear of the Lord. All her moments and days needed to be ordered by this governing principle, the fear of the Lord. And this unveiling of this harrowing experience, the harrowing splendor of the thrice holy God at Sinai, was not just an object lesson for Israel, but for all. Jew or Gentile, male or female, Christian or non-Christian, whoever or whatever you may be, whether you recognize it or not, etched into the very fabric of who you are, your humanity, is the fact that you are made in the image and the likeness of your Creator. And your existence is lived coram Deo, lived before God. He is there in his holiness and his splendor. In every hour, he is there. The immortal, invisible God is always there. In him we live and move and have our being. Unto him we are accountable for our every thought, word, and deed. Before him we can hide nothing. And though we may not behold his staggering glory here and now, there will come a day when we will. Every eye will see what Israel saw. The God who is there, definitively unveiling himself to be so on that day of days when Christ returns. And so we too must walk as Israel was called to walk in the circumspection of what it means to live before the dangerous splendor of our Maker. But we also need the very same thing Israel needed. If we are to do that with any hope at all, we need a mediator who will stand in the breach between the holiness of God and the deficiencies of our sin. We need Jesus. And the truth I want you to see from Scripture tonight is this. Christ is our mediator who calls us to walk in the fear of the Lord and find his blessing. Christ is our mediator who calls us to walk in the fear of the Lord and to find his blessing. We'll be considering 3 points tonight. The blessing of fear, the blessing of a mediator, and thirdly, the blessing of obedience. The blessing of fear, the blessing of a mediator, and the blessing of obedience. So let's begin with our first point, the blessing of fear. Moses finishes his recollection of the Lord's pronouncement of the Ten Commandments, and now in verse 22 and following, he reminds Israel of their response to this event. He lists once more in verse 22 this overwhelming sensory experience of the Sinai event. Fire, cloud, thick darkness, the thundering voice of God himself. And in verse 23 through 27, he recounts the response of Israel through their mouthpieces of their representative elders when they send to go and talk to Moses. And we see in verse 24 that Israel is astonished. She's flabbergasted that she has had this direct contact, this direct encounter with the unveiling of God's majesty, and yet still they're there, breathing. And out of their bewilderment, they conclude that they don't want to take another chance on another event like this ever again. Their conclusion in verse 25 is, "Now therefore, why should we die? If this happens again, we will probably not live to tell about it." Do not ever flippantly say that you want to enter into God's presence without reckoning with the utter wonder and terror of what it means to be a sinful creature standing before the descent of the infinitely powerful, infinitely holy Lord of all creation. It's not a syrupy experience that will give you warm fuzzies. It's not something precious moments can make cutesy pictures and statues about. It is overwhelming. For God to be with us, for his presence to come down and be adjacent to us, is to encounter something harrowing and awesome. To stand before the unveiled presence of God is to stand before one who would fill you with knee-buckling, hair-whitening, teeth-chattering awe. Our family's been to the Grand Canyon several times. And to stand before it is to stand before a sight that just seems to swallow you whole in its majesty. It just engulfs you with its scope, but also with its danger. One of the things that makes you really stand in awe of the beauty of the Grand Canyon is the perilous height of it. If you go and perch on the edge, or if you're braver than me and go out on that glass walkway where you can look down, you shouldn't do that if you have issues with vertigo. Part of the beauty of Niagara Falls is the terrifying power of its crashing water. If you've ever ridden on the Maid of the Mist, you get a vivid impression of that. Left with you the rest of your life, that boat ride will take you down beneath that great waterfall and you get as close as safely possible at the base of the rushing waters. And when you're down there at the bottom, near the edge of all of that thundering down on you, the sheer noise of it deafens you and rattles your bones. And you suddenly feel very small and very frail before the great power of God's creation. Adoration and dread, awe, walk hand in hand with the most beautiful wonders of the natural world. And that combination of adoration and dread, awe is at the heart of the response of Israel before God at Sinai in what is described in verse 29 and again down in chapter 6, verse 2 there, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a concept that's easy to misunderstand and misconstrue. There are some Christians who would say that the fear of the Lord is something that it belongs to the Old Testament with its frightening God, but it doesn't belong with the love of Jesus in the New Testament. But that kind of thought can only arise out of the most superficial readings of Scripture. Peter directly commands us in 1 Peter 2:17, fear God. The angel of Revelation 14:7 tells all humanity to do the same. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11 that he attempts his apostolic persuasion of other people as one who himself knows the fear of the Lord. The servants of those who are described in Revelation 19:5, the servants of God, they're described as those who fear him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1 that the mode in which we are to bring our holiness to completion is in the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is as much the lifeblood of authentic piety in the New Testament as in the Old. But the fear of God, it's a multivalent concept in Scripture. It has many facets to it. When the enemies of the Lord are confronted with his unbounded power and his unyielding righteousness, they, of course, fear him. And for such, the fear of the Lord amounts to sheer terror of what it means to relate in hostility to God, knowing that he will bear and raise up his strong arm against you in judgment. Similar to that is the kind of slavish fear of God, the sort that Paul says that we need to leave behind and not fall back into in Romans 8:15. That's a fear that understands the dread majesty of God and even attempts to obey him and serve him, but knows nothing of his steadfast love and mercy. It attempts to serve God, but it serves him as a miserable taskmaster and not as a kind and a loving father. That's the sort of fear that perfect love casts out, as John says. But then there's the fear of the Lord that at times in Scripture, it's almost interchangeable with faith in him. Hence, the psalmist enjoins in Psalm 115:11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. It's a fear of the Lord that is perfectly compatible with the sweet grace of the gospel. That's why Luke can write about the early church in Acts 9, verse 31, that they walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit are bound together in the authentic piety that comes from the gospel itself and the church that it produces. As John Murray summarizes the matter, he says, quote, there is the dread or terror of the Lord, and there is the fear of reverential awe. There is the fear that consists in being afraid. It elicits anguish and terror. There is the fear of reverence. It elicits confidence and love. That latter kind of fear that Murray identifies there, the fear of the Lord that bundles together reverence and love, that is the kind that God says here at verse 29 in a sigh that he wishes would always inhabit the hearts of his people. But what is it? What is it that can turn the anguish and terror that we might have before the awful majesty of God, what can turn that into reverence, faith, and love? What is it that casts out slavish fear and replaces it with the reverential loyalty of a son who knows that he is beloved by his heavenly Father? Well, that brings us to our next point, the second point, the blessing of the mediator. Moses reminds the people that they sent the elders of Israel to him with a request. They say to him in verse 27, "Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord God, our God will speak to you, and we will hear it." Right, you go and you be the messenger, Moses, in our place. And it's important for Moses to remind them of that here in the context of what's happening in Deuteronomy, because the book is essentially a set of sermons Moses preaches. Remember the context of this book, just in case you've forgotten. Israel is on the plains of the Moab, on the other side of the Jordan. She's poised on the borders of the promised land proper, ready to cross over and to finally come into possession of what God had pledged to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. On that occasion, Moses takes up the task of preaching to them one last sermon series before he will go on the top of Mount Pisgah, look at all of the promised land, and then die. But Moses is doing in Deuteronomy the very thing he is reminding Israel here in Deuteronomy 5:27 that they asked him to do. He is exercising his mediatorial office as the prophet who brings to them the word of the Lord. And this phenomenon won't end with Moses' death. Later in Deuteronomy 18, he will assure Israel that God would raise up more to replace him, more prophets like himself who would continue in this line of mediatorial ministry. Samuel, Elijah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Malachi, all the prophets of the Old Testament continue to do what Israel asks Moses to do here. They bring the word of the Lord to the people for them to hear, to believe, and to do. Of course, that long line of the brotherhood of Israel's prophets would reach a pinnacle when the singular prophet, who is like Moses and yet greater than Moses, would arrive. Peter speaks of this prophet in Acts 3. He says that this prophet of Deuteronomy 18, this prophet who's like Moses, he's already come, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. And there's embedded in Israel's requests things that lead us to see the necessity of why God's people need a mediator that fits the mold of Jesus. Jesus is the mediator of his people like Moses, but though his mediatorial office is prophetic, it is not only prophetic. Speak to us God's word, Jesus must and Jesus does. But he does even more. He does something that Moses did only in a shadowy and insufficient way. Because you see, embedded in this reverential fear of the Lord that is expressed in this request of the people to have someone mediate between them and God and mediate God's word to them is the understanding that without such a mediator, for them to be in the presence of God is not life, but death for them. And so it's not just that they need a spokesperson who would be the courier of messages between they and God. They need someone who would overcome the fact that the entrance into God's presence for sinners means certain death. That's like when you're sick. You have certain symptoms clearly manifesting themselves. You think it may be perhaps one thing. You do what you probably shouldn't do, and you go on WebMD, and you think, maybe I have elbow cancer. Now, but then you go to the doctor, and the doctor has you undergo a whole battery of tests, and he discovers, yes, there's this one problem that maybe you thought you had, but then behind your symptoms, there's also these other problems that you didn't think you had, and they need urgent treatment as well. The sinful condition of humanity is complex. It has manifold aspects to it. And it requires a medicine that will not just address one facet of the problem of sin, but will address the full range of the systematic failure of our spiritual health. Israel and all of us with them, we need a prophet. We need someone who will mediate God's word, who will come and let us know what God's will is for us and for our salvation. But we need more than a prophet who remedies the darkness of our minds that sin has brought. We also need a priest who will do the mediating work that's necessary to atone for sin and remove our guilt. We need one who will transform the experience of being in the presence of God from death to life. Meredith Klein, a theologian, observes something key about Israel's dread of encountering God's presence here. Yet another time, he writes this, "Such reluctance to experience to the utmost of opportunity the presence of God is a far cry from man's original delight in communion with his Creator in the garden. And therein is exposed the exceeding cursedness of the curse upon sin." We were made to fellowship with God. The goal of sublime communion with our Creator is etched into the very fabric of our being as those who are made in His image and likeness. The very essence of our humanity cries out for the blessing of God's companionship. Our chief end is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. But sin accomplishes a wretched transformation. It mutates the presence of God from a blessing to a curse, from life into death. And so we need a mediator. We need a mediator who will go into the presence of God not only as a prophet, but also as a priest, who will himself face what Israel here dreads. A mediator who will be consumed by the very fire of God's holiness, who will experience the wretchedness of death in its full scope by enduring the wrath of God in our place. Israel needs a mediator who will face the cross. You need a mediator who has faced the cross. Israel needs Jesus. We need Jesus. He's the mediator who renews all things, restoring them to their proper order. And thus Christ is the mediator who takes the fear of the Lord that consists in anguish and terror before the fury of God's judgment, and He transforms it into the fear of the Lord that consists in reverential adoration that stands in awe of God's clemency. And in that rightly ordered fear of the Lord, Jesus teaches us to do what God asks of Israel here through Moses. And that brings us to our third point, the blessing of obedience. Moses reminds Israel in verse 31 that God affirmed their instinct, that what they did, or their response, that it was good. And He grants their request. But then He reminds Israel that God commissioned him to deliver to them the remainder of God's law, the statutes and the rules. And the context for these, their keeping of these rules is important. Notice verse 31, they're to do them where? In the land that God is giving them to possess. Israel's about to cross over the Jordan into Canaan proper. Her life in the promised land stands before her. But what Israel needs to be reminded of is the fact that God is still there. Just as much as God was in Sinai and at Sinai, God so too is there in Canaan. True, God will not appear in the promised land in the kind of overwhelming experience that Israel has at Sinai. But though he will not be unveiled as he was on the mountain, he is ever still present with his dangerous holiness and glory. God is there in Canaan. He's always there. He was there in your living room this afternoon. He was there in your car ride over to church tonight. He is here now. He will be there when you go home. He will be there when you lie in your bed. God is always there. Even though he's not always unveiled in all the harrowing splendor of what it means for him to be there. The whole of Israel's life lived in the promised land would be lived before him, and the whole of our lives is as well. And therefore, the fear of the Lord should constrain Israel, and it should constrain us to do what Moses says in verse 32. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now that last command, it pictures Israel's life of obedience in terms that are often used in Deuteronomy as well as the rest of Scripture. It pictures life before God as a walk. We are to walk in his ways. The same metaphor appears in the New Testament. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that the appointed goal of our salvation is that we were created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And that demands an undivided life of us. That's the point of the metaphor, verse 32, not turning to the right hand or to the left. Johnny Cash was correct. We're called to walk the line. Yeah, the metaphor of that song, for those of you who know it and actually like good music, why is it that Johnny Cash sings that he walks the line? Well, of course, because you're mine, right? The metaphor is one of fidelity. Love constrains loyalty and thus constrains a life lived walking a line that is not diverted from the one to whom you have pledged yourself. And this is what Israel's called to do. This is what we are called to do. To have love constrain our loyalty and so walk the line in loyalty to God. But how do we do this? How do we do it not turning to the right hand or to the left? How do we have this singularity of heart and devotion? Well, Paul gives us the answer. Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We are to live in obedience unto God. We are to walk in the ways of the Lord. But the animating principle of our walk is union with Christ. We walk in him. The mode of our obedient journey is in Jesus. Every footfall in the ways of God drops because the grace of Christ moves our feet. Our mediator who brings us the word of God and who stands in the breach to bear the wrath of God on our behalf is also our mediator who sustains us in the perseverance of our faith. We are to run the race that is set before us. But how are we to run it? Looking to Christ, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Christ teaches us to fear the Lord in a manner that loves the Lord. He works in our hearts so that a reverential sense of the majesty and the holiness of God governs the whole of our lives. And he teaches us to stand in awe of the holy power of God, to shudder at the dread thought of that power being directed against our sin, and yet to weep in joy, to know that his power, that same power, has made a complete end of our sin at the cross. Christ is our mediator who calls us to walk in the fear of the Lord and to find his blessing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that you have stood in the breach. We know that if we were to enter the presence of God on our own without you, it would be death for us. Yeah, you have endured that death so that we might come and we can be in his presence once more and find life, find blessing. Lord, would you teach us to fear you and to trust in you and to love you? That our reverence for your majesty would govern our lives, order our thoughts, order our desires. And that we would know your transforming grace that causes us to walk in Christ just as we have received him. We ask these things in his mighty name. Amen.